understand why he didn't come as they made their way toward the other side. As they left the shore, they faced a storm, and suddenly they feared for their lives.
But upon the sea, there someone walked on the water as they listened for his cry.
And soon they heard him call their names, and tenderly he said, "It is I." He's the eye of the storm, the center of my ways, the keeper of my days. When I can't feel the sunshine and my ship is tossed and torn, he's the eye of the storm.
I couldn't understand how the Prince of Peace could find them in the middle of the sea. With little faith in God's good grace, joy would overcome their desperate pleas.
There are times in life when I face a storm, and I wonder if I ever will survive.
That's when I hear him call my name, and tenderly he says, center of my ways, the keeper of my days. When I can't feel the sunshine and my ship is tossed and torn, he's the eye of the storm.
Do not fear when he is near, take hold of his strong hand, listen closely to his words, he's the great
center of my calm, the place where I find shelter, the place where I find warmth, the center of my ways, the keeper of my days. When I can't feel the sunshine and my ship is tossed and torn, he's the eye of the storm.
He's the eye of the storm.
It was a blessing.
Amen. It's been an encouragement to see our young people involved. Amen. Amen. Singing and ushering, greeting. Privilege to see young people get involved serving the Lord. It's a privilege to be in church tonight. Amen. Amen. The text was read out of Colossians chapter number 2, and I'll admit to you, before I get started, there's a lot in Colossians that is just over my head. I'll be honest with you, as I studied the book of Colossians, there's just a lot in there. It's really good, and there's some stuff in there that I'm just scratching the surface tonight. And I was thinking of a verse in Hebrews I'd like to share with you, that, you know, there's some things in the Bible that we don't quite understand, but that doesn't mean that we can believe them. It doesn't mean that we can apply them to our life. And I thought about this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, but they were afar off, and they were persuaded, and they embraced those promises. So there's some truths in Colossians that we're just going to have to look at from afar off tonight, but we can be persuaded of them because they're in God's book. They're God's word, and we can embrace them as ours. And I thank the Lord for that. So I want to give you a message on the book of Colossians, and I've done this before, and I'd just like to take the book of Colossians and give you the theme and what I believe is the thrust, the message of this book, and I believe that it has application for God's people today. So I hope that you'll take some things home with you, and it'll give you some things to apply to your life. Just a little bit of background about the church here at Colossae. It's obvious from a couple verses, and we'll look at them, that Paul apparently never visited this church. He had never seen them. He did not plant this church. And that scene, if you will, look at chapter number 1, verse number 4. He just speaks of hearing about their faith. Chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And if you skip down to verse number 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it. And then if you will, skip to chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, which was a neighboring town, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He also mentioned in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh. So it was very obvious that this was a church that Paul did not start. It was a church that he had never visited. It's believed that the church at Colossae was started as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He spent 2 or 3 years there in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, in verse number 10, it stated that the whole area of Asia heard the word of God. Both Jews and Greeks received the word of God in all of Asia. And God took the ministry of Paul when he was in Ephesians and allowed it to be spread in all of these other towns. And it's believed that as a result of that work, the church of Colossae was started. It's also believed that Epaphras, who's mentioned a couple of times by name in this book, was the founding pastor. He was the church planter of the church in Colossae. Notice, if you will, chapter number 1, Paul mentions him by name in verse 7. He says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then turn to chapter number 4, if you will. We learn a little bit more about this man named Epaphras. Verse number 12. Chapter 4, verse number 12. The Bible says here, Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras obviously was a Colossian and pastoring these people here in the town, the city of Colossae. So he started the church. He was a Colossian. And then notice also back to chapter 1, we're just turning a couple of pages out and back, that this church was commended for their faith. Notice, if you will, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, he's the writer, and as he's writing this letter, this epistle to these people, he's in prison at the time. He's in prison in Rome, and he's addressing it, verse number 2, to the saints, and notice this, and faithful brethren, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He commends them in verse number 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. So this was a church that was commended. It was one that Paul had heard. They had a testimony of their great faith and their love to all the saints. So just a little bit of background there on the church of Colossae. Now, what was the situation? What was it that caused Paul to write this letter to this church? Well, turn, if you will, to chapter number 2. We'll find out what was going on. This church was being influenced. There was pressure that was being put on them by false teachers, false philosophies of men, that they should replace, basically, Jesus Christ with other means. In other words, Jesus wasn't enough. And without going into too much detail, there was teaching that believed that there was different levels between God and man, and Jesus was just only one of those levels in the steps between God and man. Well, we know that's contrary to Scripture. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. Only one. And we know that he's enough. He's sufficient. So this pressure, this influence was coming into the church. Now, obviously, they were commended for their faith. So it's not that they had completely embraced this doctrine. It's not that they were practicing it. But Paul was very aware that there was a danger on the outside. And he wanted to write the Colossian church before it was too late. And, you know, I think there's a lesson to be learned in that, because sometimes if we're not careful, we wait until the situation's blown up. We wait until everything's in ruin and in crumble before we try to fix things. Well, Paul received word, hey, there's danger on the outside. The church is faithful. They're doing great. But he did not want this influence to creep into the church. And so it behooves us as leaders in the church, it behooves us as leaders in our home, let's not wait till the problems make their way all the way inside the house to deal with them. Right. Amen. If we see them on the horizon, let's go ahead and shoot them down then. Amen. So that's what Paul was doing here. Chapter number 2, notice if you will, verse number 4. He said, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." To beguile is like a subtle trick. To beguile you with enticing words. Notice if you will, verse number 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And can I tell you that even in today, not necessarily Fellowship Baptist Church, but in our day, people would prefer philosophy over Jesus Christ. They would prefer philosophy over Christianity. That's what the Calvinistic system is. It's a philosophy of man that is exalted above the doctrine of Christ. Any system of religion that's outside of just what this book teaches is the philosophy of men. And Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, "Listen, I fear lest by any means," he said, you're beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. He said, "I don't want you to be removed from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ." It's very simple. There's one way to heaven. Jesus is the only way, and he's all that we need. Amen. And that's what he was trying to get across here. But he noticed, he said in verse number 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Now the word spoil means to strip or to rob, to leave vacant. In other words, Paul was saying, hey, the gospel that you received has substance. You were offered the hope of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't let anyone spoil you from that. Don't let it be stripped away through the philosophy of man. Skip down, if you will, and look at verse number 16. "Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days." And then skip, if you will, and look at verse number 18. He says, again, "Let no man beguile you." So he's warning them over and over in chapter 2. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." They were one of those steps that this false doctrine was teaching. Angels were one of those steps between God and man. "Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So these teachers, man, they had something that sounded really smart. They had something that sounded really good. And Paul says, hey, don't be fooled by that. Don't give up the substance for the shadow. Don't give up something that's real for something that's phony. Amen. And so this influence was putting pressure on the church of Colossae. And Paul seen that this was a serious threat. And so did Epaphras. Now, the situation was this. Epaphras was at that church. He had planted the church. He's pastoring. Paul is in prison in Rome, 1,000 miles away. 750 miles if you went in a straight line, but by land and by sea, Rome was 1,000 miles away from Colossae. Epaphras left Colossae and traveled to meet Paul in Rome to give him a report of these things going on in the church. Notice, if you will, chapter number 1, verse number 8. He's speaking of Epaphras in verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 mentions Epaphras, verse number 8, "who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras travels 1,000 miles. Now, they didn't have airplanes. They didn't have cars. 1,000 miles, just to put in perspective, is like us going from Madison, Virginia to Kansas City, Missouri. That's a long way. That tells me the matter was urgent. In order for Epaphras to pack up and say, I got to go let Paul know about this. It was an urgent situation, posted a serious threat to the church. And the urgency is found in Paul's voice in chapter 2. Look at there. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." I mean, there was a struggle. There was a battle going on in Paul's heart. He said, I'm troubled by what's going on. I have great conflict here. And then also chapter 4, we can see that Epaphras also loved this church and was very concerned. In chapter 4, verse number 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Epaphras was not satisfied with them just getting saved, receiving the gospel, and that's it. He's seen that his ministry was not just that his people would be saved, but that they would grow, but that they would become complete in Jesus Christ. Verse number 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So the situation's urgent. We know that the church in Colossae here was pastored by Epaphras at the time, and now he's writing, coming to visit Paul, and now Paul, he's writing this letter to the Colossians. So what's the solution, right? What's Paul's response? His response is the book of Colossians. So what does he say? What do you say to those that would try to offer you philosophy instead of Jesus? That would try to offer you religion instead of Jesus? Well, Paul's answer is this: Jesus. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, Paul would say, listen, if you only understood who he was, the position that he has, and your place in him, the treasures that you possess as a child of God, these things would not be an issue. They would not be a temptation. And can I tell you that although some of the same things that they face may be different than the things that we face, we're still tempted, we're still enticed to adopt systems of the world and put them in the place of the real thing. Now, I thought about this. Number one, religion can never take the place of a relationship. Religion can never take the place of a relationship. Paul said, these folks, they're concerned about religion. They're concerned about making a fair show. They're concerned about holy days and Sabbaths and new moons, and all they have is religion. I'm going to tell you, religion will never take the place of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, you can be religious, you can come to church, you can give money, you can be baptized, you can do good works, you can know about Jesus, you can check all the boxes, but if you've never been saved, if you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, it'll never take the place of a relationship. Religion doesn't work. Religion falls short. I thought about this. Smart, and I think the pastor said this, smart can never take the place of spiritual. Smart can never take the place of spiritual. This world and man will offer you intelligence. They'll offer you education. And I'm not saying that those are bad. What I'm saying and what Paul's saying is those things cannot replace the substance. Smart cannot replace spiritual. And I believe that we believe that here at Fellowship Baptist Church. I hope that we believe it in our homes. Now, you know what? I want my children to do good in school. I want them to put forth a good effort in school. But God help me if I ever elevate smart above spiritual. By the grace of God, it will not happen in the Freeman household. I want spiritual to be number one. I want my children to be saved. I want them to serve God. And if they make good grades on the way, praise the Lord. Amen. But number one, I want them to serve God with their life. Now, they're going to remind me of those priorities come tomorrow morning, right? Now, Daddy, we got to do our devotions before we do school. Honey, it's 10 o'clock, right? Time to get going. The benefits of homeschool, amen. Smart can never take the place of spiritual. And then I thought about this. Form cannot take the place of fire. I mean, just showing up and going through the motions of church, that's not enough. I mean, we want to meet with God. That's why we pray. That's why we sing. That's why we praise the Lord. The pastor mentioned this morning that God inhabits the praise of his people. We want God to show up. We want to meet God. We want his presence to be real. Just going through the motions is not enough. That's why we open the book. That's why we don't tell stories or tell jokes. We want the book. We want the Word of God because that's what gets the job done. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God gets the job done. We don't just need form. We need fire. Amen. Now, we don't just need structure. We need substance. Structure will never take the place of substance. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, but I got something that's real. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with having structure, nothing wrong with having form, nothing wrong with having smart, nothing wrong with being religious. The Bible talks about true religion. But listen, those things should never take the place of substance. Amen. There was an order of service this morning, I'm sure of it. We just believe things ought to be done decently and in order. But I'm telling you, when the choir was singing this morning, "I Know My Name Is There," there was something going on in my soul. Amen. Because I know my name is there. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, we're not just going through religious formalities. When we open up and we sing about the wonderful words of life, we're not just chanting words meaninglessly. We understand and we know that in our heart, hey, that's real. There's substance to that. When they sing about the eye of the storm, they're not just telling a story about a man that lived one day that was a good person, a good teacher. Hey, no, he is the eye. He's the one that's in the center of our storm tonight. He's real. He's real. Hey, he's the remedy. We sang about it. These are not just songs that we sing. They're realities tonight. So we cannot substitute form for fire. We cannot substitute what the world would offer us for the real thing. And that's why Paul said, hey, this is serious. This church, listen, they were faithful. He said, I commend you. I've heard about your faith. He said, but beware, because it's real easy to get mixed up. It's real easy to get enticed. It's real easy to find your sufficiency in other things. And if we're all honest with ourselves, there's sometimes when we live as if Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. Because, well, we get our hearts broken. We get our feelings hurt. Our plans are changed. We're disappointed. And may God help us understand tonight that Jesus is preeminent. Amen. He's enough. He's preeminent. Now, the message of this book is this. The preeminence of Christ is the remedy for the enticements of philosophy and religion. Or basically this, Jesus is all that we need. That's the message of this book. That's what Paul's telling the Colossians. You just need to understand, you've got it all. Why would you want to add a religious form? Why would you want to add philosophy? You've got Jesus. He spoke this world into existence. He died on the cross for your sin. He paid your sin debt. He was buried, and 3 days later, he arose again from the dead. Don't offer me Buddhism. Don't offer me Confucianism. Don't offer me any other ism. Hey, I've got a Savior that's alive. Amen. Well, you can go and see the bones of those men. You go to the tomb in Jerusalem today, and it's empty. There's nothing there. He's alive. Amen. He's alive forevermore. What are you going to offer me? A religious form? Prayer beads? Mary? Listen, none of that's going to do. We've got a risen Savior. Amen. Don't you just wish that churches would get this? We try to offer the world, not fellowship, but churches in general. We're trying to offer the world anything just to get them to come into church. Well, come here and we'll have Hawaiian Day. Right? Come here and we'll have a show for you. Come here, man. We got the lights. We got the loud music. Hey, how about come here? We've got a resurrected Savior. We got a man that conquered death, hell, and the grave. He'll save your soul and give you eternal life and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. He'll give you contentment. He'll be the eye in the center of the storm. Amen. We got something. We don't need to give that up for anything. Right. Amen. Right. He's preeminent tonight. Look, if you will, chapter number 1. I want to show you a few things that'll just kind of reinforce that the preeminency of Christ is the theme of the book of Colossians. Look, if you will, chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, the preeminence, some of you may not know what that means, and here's what it means. It means superior in excellence. It means first rank. It means chief at the top. Superiority. It means supremacy. It means excellent. It means magnificent. It means glorious. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter number 2. Turn there if you will. Chapter 2. Look if you will at verse number 3. I like this verse. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, all the treasures. You know what our problem is? We don't see wisdom and knowledge as treasure. Oh, but I'm telling you, it is. Amen. Better than gold. Amen. The price is far above rubies. Wisdom, knowledge. He said, it's treasures. They're all in Jesus Christ. And guess what? If you're saved, you're in Jesus Christ. I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Look, if you will, skip down and look at verse number 9 was our text. For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, Everything that God represents dwells, lives in the body of Jesus Christ. All that God is in Jesus Christ. And then notice the next verse. And ye are complete in Him. You know what that means? Every resource that God has to offer is available to me. That's what it means. If everything that God is in Jesus, that's what chapter 2, verse 9 says. Everything that God represents, His nature, His character, His attributes, all of that is in Jesus. And then the Bible says in verse number 10, we are complete in Him. I'm in Jesus. So that means that God, there's nothing good, that there's not a single resource that God has withheld from me to live the Christian life. It's all available. The treasures. Look, if you will, at chapter number 3, verse number 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, He's not just a part of our life. It's not, and I know sometimes we say this, but this thing is not, let's ask Jesus to come in and be a part of our lives. He is our life. He is our life. Look, if you will, at verse number 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. He's our all in all. He's all in all. Amen. He's all that we need. So those verses, I believe, show that the message of this book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So quickly, what are His qualifications, right? What is it that makes Jesus Christ preeminent? What is it about Him that makes Him superior in excellence? What is it exactly about Jesus that makes Him magnificent, top rank, chief? What is it that makes Him superior? Three simple things. Number one, His person. And if you will, look at chapter number 1 and let's begin. And I'm just going to read because I can't comment on much of this because it's over my head. I'll just be honest with you. But let's read. Chapter 1, verse number 15. Speaking about Jesus here. Says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created. We're doing good so far, right? That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Amen. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Paul's saying, don't give that up. They're trying to offer you the rudiments of the world, and they're trying to, this false religion's trying to offer you different steps that come in between God and man. He said, hey, God, Jesus was alive before any of this even existed. He's the pre-existent one. Why would you want to trade Him for anything else? He's preeminent because, number one, of His person. Number two, He's preeminent because of His performance, because of what He has done and what He does. That makes Him preeminent. He does it better than anybody else. Amen. He's magnificent. He's superior in His excellence. His performance, number one, to save. That makes Him preeminent. Notice in chapter 1, verse number 13. The Bible says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I say He's preeminent tonight because of His ability to save. Amen? Amen. His ability to take someone from the kingdom of the devil and translate them into the kingdom of His dear Son. His ability to take someone and redeem them through His precious blood and give them eternal life. Notice, if you will, at verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Amen. Hey, He's superior because He's able to save. He's able to reconcile. He's able to bring wicked, sinful man and put them in one hand and take hold of a holy God in the other and bring them together as their mediator and reconcile them. Amen. Amen. That's what makes Him superior. Religion can't offer you that.
That's right.
Bible college can't offer you that. Education can't offer you that.
That's right.
Going through motions can't offer you that. Jesus can.
Amen.
He has. He's done it time and time again. So his performance not only to say, look at chapter number 2. Let's look at verse number 11. In whom also, chapter 2, verse number 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I believe all this was happening the time we got saved. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You see, the operation that God performed us was not a physical circumcision, it was a spiritual circumcision. The operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. He's saying this. Listen, there was a time you were dead in your sin. God performed a spiritual operation, and he raised you to life. That's what he's saying. Having forgiven you all trespasses, look at verse number 14. Blotting out, I like this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, all of those ordinances of the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, everything that we were guilty of, all of our transgression that was put before us, the Bible says that Jesus, he blotted out all the handwriting, all the things that condemned us, he took it and he nailed it to his cross. Amen. And the Bible says in verse number 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I like that. Amen. Paul said, hey, listen, don't you let these false religions spoil you. Don't let them strip you. Don't let them rob you of the substance that you have in Jesus Christ. And he used that same word here, and he said, you know what happened when Jesus died on the cross? He spoiled the enemy. He stripped the devil of his power. Amen. He stripped the devil. He robbed him. He left him bankrupt. He left him powerless over death, hell, and the grave. And the Bible says that when Jesus descended, when he died on the cross, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And he set the captives free. He descended down the lower parts of the earth. And I believe he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And he set the captives free. And I like what one preacher said, the devil don't even have the keys to his own house anymore. Amen. Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 2 that the devil once had the power of death. He don't anymore. Jesus spoiled him. He made a show of him openly. Amen. That's a defeated enemy. I don't know about you. That makes him preeminent.
Amen.
Amen. That makes him superior. He's preeminent to save. And then not only his performance to save, but his performance to satisfy. Look at chapter 1 verse number 27. I like this. You say, well, I'm already saved. Well, where do you get your satisfaction from? Right? Is Jesus sufficient? I mean, really. Is Jesus sufficient to give you all that you need for contentment, for peace in life, or is it a relationship that you think you need tonight? See, some of you don't think you're happy unless you get in some kind of relationship. And then some of you, maybe you don't think you're happy unless you have some sort of substance that you need to take. Right? Yeah. You're dependent on some substance to get you through, right? Or you think that you need something else to make you happy. Can I tell you, all of that is telling Jesus, you're not enough. I'm going to need something else. Chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Notice this. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
What else you want? You got Christ in you, the hope of glory. It don't get any better. I'll tell you, if that does not help us, nothing will. Nothing will. That's all that we need. Look, if you will, not only there, but look at chapter 2, verse 10 again. I've read it once before, but the Bible says we are complete in him. Everything we need, we have it in Jesus Christ. So he's preeminent in his person. Number 2, he's preeminent in his performance. Number 3, he's preeminent in his power. He's preeminent because he can change lives. Now, I'm not going to preach this whole book, but I just want to point your attention to a few things. The remainder of this book, we focus mostly on chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, they're all practical. And what Paul's saying is this: if you only understood who he was, if you only could get a glimpse of His preeminence. And if we understood tonight that Jesus is all that we need, it would change our lives. Every area of our life would be affected by the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing in chapter 3 on. From chapter 3, starting in verse number 5 down through verse number 17, He's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about there's some sins you need to get victory over. He's saying there's some things you need to mortify. There's some things that you need to put off. There's some things that you need to put on. Basically, He's saying, hey, be a Christian. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, understanding it, embracing it, will help you to be the Christian that you need to be. And then after that, He makes the natural transition to the marriage. In chapter number 3, in verse number 18 and 19, He talks about wives and husbands. And sometimes the reason why our marriages are falling apart is because Jesus Christ is not preeminent. It's because the husband thinks he's preeminent. Or it's because the wife thinks that she's preeminent. And the fact is that none of us are preeminent. Jesus is. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to give you some things about Christianity that you need to understand. Then I'm going to give you some things about your marriage that will help you. Then after that, he deals with the family and he deals with children in verse number 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Then after that, he deals with business and the way that we conduct ourselves in the workforce. And he talks about masters and slaves. Then after that, he talks about social issues in chapter number 4, verse number 2 through verse number 6. And basically, notice the order there. He said, when you understand all that you have in Jesus Christ, it will affect you, number one, as a Christian. Number two, your marriage. Number three, your family. Number four, your job, your responsibilities, your business. And number five, your social life, the way that you relate to others. And that's the correct order, isn't it? That's the right priority. And Paul says, this doctrine, this teaching of the excellency of Jesus Christ will touch and will impact every area of your life. Now, I don't know what you need tonight. I don't know. I have no way of knowing unless you tell me. But I do know this. The answer to man's problem is the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's enough. We are complete in Him. He's our all in all. In whom, chapter 2, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's apply. I just want to take two applications and we'll be done. Let's apply this. You know, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the predominant portion of those chapters, that's where we live today. Right? We're Christians. We have homes. We have families. We have a marriage. We work a job, many of us. We have responsibility. We relate to others. That's where we live. Jesus is the answer to whatever area of life that we're in. I want to give you a quote by an old Puritan writer I was reading after yesterday. And I showed my kids a picture of this man. They laughed. I mean, those dudes looked weird, right? I mean, this guy had a big long beard, and I don't know what kind of hat he had on. I mean, this guy lived in like the 1600s. But he had some good words to say. Listen to what he said. He said, wisdom, he was reverting to chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, in Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have all these things. He said, wisdom embraces the things to be believed. Knowledge, the things to be done. Not like that. Don't you agree that we need to know what we ought to believe and we need to know what we ought to do? He says, both these are known when Christ is properly understood. In other words, he said, when you understand Christ in his place of preeminence, you'll know about wisdom, you'll know about the things you should believe, and you'll know about knowledge, you'll know about the things you should do. Right? Now, a lot of times, you know why we get mixed up in life? Is because we don't know what to believe and we don't know what to do. That's why people get mixed up. But in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? He also said this, what is precious and magnificent in Christ, he said, is not conspicuous. I had to look that word up. It means it's not easily seen or noticed. What's magnificent and precious in Christ, it's not easily noticed or directly meets the eyes of carnal man. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid, they're laid up in store, all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't always see them with the physical eye. We don't always get them. We don't always appreciate them. That don't mean they're not there. That don't mean there's not treasure in Christ. don't mean there's not something out there for us that we haven't discovered yet. You know, I think sometimes we should see the Christian life as, you know what, there's more to discover. Well, I haven't figured it all out yet. I haven't experienced all the treasures of Jesus Christ yet. Have you? I think there's more to figure out. I think there's more to discover tonight. Amen? Chapter 3, I think, puts the ball in our court a little bit. You say, well, how do I make Jesus preeminent? Because some of us, here's what we'll be tempted to do, and I'm done. We'll be tempted to do this. When we close tonight, we'll come down to an altar, and we'll pray, and we'll say, God, help me to make you preeminent. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. But if we're not careful, here's what we mean. God, snap your fingers and become the number one priority in my life. And I'll go home and continue on living my life, doing what I want to do. Chapter 3, Paul says, no, the ball's in your court. Look what he says in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. You know what he's saying? You control the things that you love. That's what he's saying. You control the things that you seek. You control the things that are important. He says, I'm telling you, the answer to whatever problem there is out there, whether it's a false doctrine coming in, whether it's in your home, whether it's your marriage, whether it's at work, he says, the answer is Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm going to tell you something. You have a responsibility. You've got to get to seeking the things that are above. You've got to get to setting your affection, setting your heart. Love the things that are above. Love the things that offer substance. Love the things that are real. Amen. It's not just something God's going to snap his fingers and all of a sudden we're going to love Jesus. He said, no, you set your affection on things that are above. Now, a lot of times we're not careful, we'll think, well, that's God. God's got to do a work in my heart. And he will as we do something. Amen? Amen. Just simply here to tell you tonight, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the answer. He's preeminent in all things. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. And I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know what your need is. But I'm here to tell you tonight, Jesus is real.